Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And our subject is the unique message of resurrection. It's almost like having a second Easter in so short a time. But in our studies, we've come to this 15th chapter, and we glory in it. And it is a wonderful chapter to study. And I propose to go through it in an expository manner, but there are great things that the Apostle lays before us here. We begin with this first verse. Moreover, brethren, that is to say, a new topic is introduced. Moreover, brethren, you note, although there's a serious problem is going to be raised, evidently some of the Corinthians, how many we cannot tell, a few, quite a lot, probably I would think a few, and I think that because there is this term of endearment here, moreover, brethren, he is assured that they are true believers, that they are in Christ, that they love him. And in the light of that introduction to this section, one must assume that the number of people who denied the resurrection were few in their midst. Nevertheless, it's a very serious problem. This is so often the problem with the church at Corinth. Some people, they rampage through the epistle and they say, what a dreadful church. They were fallen in this respect, in that respect. They were carnal, they were this, they were that, they were something else. And I've often emphasized this. I think that's quite wrong. The problem at Corinth is that some of these wrong things had not been dealt with or addressed, and they were tolerated. Not that they characterized the majority of church members, the majority of the people. That cannot be so, because of the high praise that the apostle gives to the church at Corinth, not only at the beginning of the epistle, but through the epistle. And so we're convinced that though the church had its problems, and some serious problems, nevertheless, it was still a church of people who loved Christ and held on to the doctrines and lived sanctified lives. But they were tolerating things in their midst that they should not have been tolerating. So we need some balance, I think, and perspective. Moreover, brethren, says Paul, I declare unto you, I make known to you, the gospel which I preached unto you. I may seem to be going a little slowly at first. The gospel. Let me emphasize that word gospel in the New Testament always, without exception, indicates the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. Lest anybody should be caught out by this, let me emphasize the gospel is never used as a synonym for all the Word of God. Not in the Bible. It is often used that way today, and it's a great mistake. The preacher, who perhaps, and it's a fault with him, seldom preaches explicitly and specifically the saving gospel, but may faithfully expound the word, seldom preaches evangelistic sermons, he may say, oh, whenever I preach the gospel. And what he means by that is that to him, the gospel means the whole word of God. And that's a mistake. The gospel means very specifically the good news of salvation. And throughout the New Testament, if we were to study every single use of the term in its context, it would be obvious to us that the apostle uses it as a technical term to describe the soul-saving doctrines. When he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, he is not saying, woe is unto me if I do not preach the word of God. He is saying, woe is unto me if I do not preach in the course of my ministry many specific, targeted, persuasive, evangelistic services, sermons, putting forward the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of the gospel. Very important to recognize that. Why, years ago, at the beginning of the last century, the early 1900s, many people began to speak of the gospel as a synonym for all Christian work. So, for instance, the liberal Christian would say, I believe in social work. That is the gospel. Today, you'll often hear of high up clergymen in the Church of England saying it is the gospel for him to engage in political themes. The gospel is used loosely as a term for whatever you want it to mean. I spent enough time on this. It is very specifically in the Bible the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. And that's what the apostle has in mind here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. They received it in the sense they believed it by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. They embraced it and they obeyed it. And obedience to the gospel involves repentance. We believe the gospel, we believe in the atoning death of Christ, and we obey the commands of the doctrine that we should repent of our sin as we seek the Lord. Which also ye have received, and the end of verse 1, and wherein ye stand. You stand constantly in the gospel. This does not mean that you only stand while you believe it. Because if you're truly saved, you will always believe it. If you fall and you fail to stand, it is because you were not truly and deeply saved. But what we're told here by the apostle is you are always standing in the gospel. If you pass examinations and you get a degree, and that degree opens the door into some career for you, and you follow that career, and as the years go by, you go up and up in your profession or your company or whatever, but your standing depends upon your performance. You may have been in that career, in that profession, 10 years, 20 years. You've forgotten you ever took that degree in order to get into it. That's all in the past. Nobody asks you about it anymore. It's how you're doing at the moment that counts. And if you fail terribly in your work, in your profession, well, then you'll take a great fall. But you're constantly standing in terms of what you do. But the gospel is a great contrast. You never leave it behind. It isn't just a kind of entrance examination. It's the gospel that holds us all our lives, from beginning, from first coming to Christ, right to the end of our journey. We never forget the gospel. It saved us and it holds us. It's the shed blood of Christ that keeps us in the path. It's the shed blood of Christ that will take us to heaven. It's the shed blood of Christ that sustains all the elect in the heavenly places throughout eternity. The gospel is always what keeps us and holds us. And so the apostle points it out so clearly, wherein ye stand. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That means not that you must believe in order to stay saved. If you are saved, you will continue believing. If you fail to believe, it is because you have believed in vain. You never really put your trust in Christ. You never came to Him and repented of your sin. There was no true work of grace in your heart, and you have believed in vain, because it was a shallow kind of belief. It wasn't with your heart. You never had the evidence of true conversion. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all, I just want to explain that, first of all, the foremost thing, says the apostle, that I did was to preach the gospel. I delivered unto you first and foremost. I gave the prime of place, the first thing I said to you. This was my mission, was about the atoning death of Christ and your need of salvation. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. He received this gospel. It's the first thing he said Well, and it's the last thing we need. We're saved by the gospel, and when we go to glory, when we take our last breath, it's the gospel that will hold us and keep us and comfort us. As the old hymn says, yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. We stand constantly on the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Sometimes people say, the Apostle Paul never heard the gospel before he was on that Damascus road, and Christ appeared to him and he was struck down. Of course he'd heard the gospel before. Why, the clothes of the first martyr, Stephen, were laid at his feet. He was there on that occasion. He witnessed that event. He'd heard the preaching of the gospel. He heard dying Stephen's testimony. But these things never made any deep impression on him. To the extent that he understood them, he hated them, and he opposed them, and he was a persecutor. But then, when Christ dealt with him, certainly that's when he received his saving view of the gospel. And not only then, but subsequently, because when he was converted to Christ, Christ took him, he was lifted up into glory, he received great revelations, and the gospel plan was printed in all its glorious detail upon his mind. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I remember years and years ago hearing a preacher saying that Christ died on Calvary's cross as a demonstration of pacifism. He died on Calvary's cross to set an example of how to behave. He was the first pacifist and so on. No, you've only got to read the Bible. Christ died for our sins, not to be an example of pacifism. He died for our sins. He died on our behalf. He died to bear the punishment of our sin and to take it away if we believe in him. How that Christ died for our sins. And what a glorious term. According to the Scriptures. Well, there are prophecies, of course, in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and about his death. But you know, it's far more than that. Historic events, they happen. Things are happening all the time. Sometimes there's a build-up. A situation develops. Then it rises, reaches its peak, and then it passes away and is forgotten, except by the historians. And the vast majority of the things that happen in history are fairly unpredictable. Nobody expected them. Even great wars. A great war like World War I can begin so suddenly, so inexplicably. Such a small thing, which nobody would have dreamed of, can be the flashpoint. And so it is with other great wars. And things can happen just you would never foresee or expect. Some things there is some expectation for, but not for very long beforehand. Only for a few years or a decade or two, a few people may say, I think such and such a thing is going to happen in a certain land or in a certain situation. But the knowledge beforehand is usually quite short and small. But the cross of Christ, according to the Scriptures, was expected for centuries, for generations. It all starts back in the book of Genesis and chapter 3, right after the fall of man, that a Saviour is going to come. There are not only specific prophecies about the coming of Christ, and many of them, and some about his death and his resurrection. It's more than that. The whole expectation of a whole nation for centuries, it's part of their history, is a coming Messiah. There's nothing like that anywhere else in history, anywhere else in the world, that the expectation of a whole nation should be of a coming Messiah, and that they would be prepared and given a worship system with sacrifices that points to the need for a great sacrifice for sin. Years and years, centuries ahead of time. So when we talk about Christ dying for sin according to the scriptures, it's going right back to the very beginning of scripture, the calling of the nation of the Jews, God dealing with them over centuries, their entire system of worship. Everything was about the coming of Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah, who would be the sacrifice for sin. It's a tremendous expectation, unparalleled in history by anything else. And people often don't realize that. So the end of verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, all of them, back to the very beginning of Revelation. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why, the resurrection. 'Tis a wonderful event. Do you think it would be fair to say that nobody would ever have heard of the cross today had it not been for the resurrection? The cross, in many ways, is greater than the resurrection, dare I say. Of course, it's foolish perhaps to draw a comparison. But from our point of view, it is the cross that purchases our souls. It is on the cross that Christ suffered and died in our place and made an atonement for us. It's the cross that fills heaven. It's the cross that down through the centuries of time gathers in the people of God. And yet, for its greatness, for its staggering achievements, for the nature of the cross that God himself in Jesus Christ should enter into voluntary humiliation and allow himself to be arrested and crucified and slain, so that the divine plan, the plan of the Trinity, would be carried out and the Father would unleash upon him all the wrath that we deserved if we are saved. Why? The accomplishments of the cross, the depth and the breadth and the height of it. But you and I would never have heard of it without the resurrection. Why? Because a man being arrested in weakness and lashed and whipped and lashed and dying on a cross, that would be the end of everything. That would soon be forgotten. Nobody would realize what went on there. Why, the crowds would have turned away and permanently been dismayed and depressed if they expected anything more from Christ and would have thought nothing of him. So the cross had to be followed by the resurrection for that reason alone. It's the resurrection, the rising from the dead, that astonishes and amazes and did so and calls attention to the cross. He is God. He is risen again. Then what was he doing on that cross? Well, that is astonishing. That is amazing. That God should come and suffer and die for us and for our souls. But for the resurrection, it would have no attention. It would have been long forgotten. So the resurrection is so magnificent because it signals everything about the cross and draws attention to it. But then, the power of Calvary must be publicized. It must be appreciated. The authority of Calvary. Think of the authority of the cross of Calvary. It's on the cross of Calvary that it is determined that so many people will go to hell and so many people will go to heaven. For whom did Christ die? The authority of the cross of Calvary, as well as its accomplishment. And all these things have light thrown on them as soon as Christ is risen from the dead. But Christ had to die and rise again. When you consider Adam, our first parent, sinned in the body. His sins were not entirely spiritual. They were spiritual as well, it's true. But he sinned in the body. And he was condemned in the body. And he died in the body. And it is vitally necessary that Christ should redeem both body and soul, and should rise again and prove that his atoning death atoned for all sin, spiritual, bodily sin. And then again, think of this. What was God's intention when he created the world, when he created the entire cosmos and this world in it, and human beings, people with souls? What was the divine intention? Well, it was that there would be an eternal place which was physical and yet glorious too, a glorified physical earth. Heaven would one day come down to meet it. It would be heavenly, it would be earthly and physical. And occupying that glorious place would be people. People whom God had made with souls and with bodies, and they would live forever with him. That was the plan of God. But the plan of God may seem to have been shattered and broken. Could God be defeated by Satan? Satan, who brought down the human race? Could God's plan be lost and defeated? Oh no, God will save souls. Not only souls, but the atoning death of Christ must purchase the whole creation. And man must be saved in his body. He must be given one day a resurrection body, all the saved people. A glorified and a glorious body, which we can scarcely imagine, to inhabit the eternal place which God has made for us. The earth destroyed, reconstituted, made glorious. It cannot be that the purpose and the plan and the intention of the infallible and almighty God can be lost. But it was lost because of sin and guilt. So God comes himself in the person of Jesus Christ and takes the punishment of human sin in order that we can be forgiven, that the world, the earth, can be recreated, and we can have resurrection bodies. There must be body and soul in the eternal glory, and Christ must rise from the dead, not only to give evidence of who he was, not only, great as this is, to give evidence that his death on Calvary was 100% successful, and all the sins and the crimes of those who would be saved were really paid for and discharged. Not only, though this is glorious too, so that Calvary would not be lost and obscured by history and forgotten, but the resurrection, so marvellous, would draw attention to it, but also so that we could be saved, body and soul, and the plan of God could be carried out eternally, back on course, back on track, where the Apostle Paul brings us through these things. He was buried, verse 4, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then the people who saw him. It's very interesting here, none of the women are mentioned. And we naturally ask why, verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. Well, the 12 are spoken of here as a group. When Christ first appeared to all the disciples, there were only 10 present. Judas, of course, was no longer there. And Thomas wasn't present the first time. It was 8 days later that the 11 were there. But never mind whether it were 10 or 11, when the Apostle Paul refers to the 12, we're not expecting mathematical accuracy. The 12 just stands for the body of disciples. That he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. Then, jumping over Mary Magdalene and the other women, verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Probably the event recorded in Matthew 28, but you cannot be absolutely sure, on a mountain in Galilee. Of whom the greater part of the 500 remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. The women are not mentioned, because they would not have been engaged in open, constant public testimony. It would not have been seemly. The women witnessed of Christ to the men, but the men not only saw Christ, but they witnessed of Christ to the public at large, to the world. So they were the preachers, and they are the ones who the apostle has in mind. 500 brethren at once. Sometimes it's been remarked at a very practical level that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the 500 on a mountain in Galilee, because although there were 120 disciples in Jerusalem, the other 380 were probably Galilean disciples. And so it was much easier for Christ to appear there and for the 120 in Jerusalem to travel there for that occasion. And that was why it was done in this way. Well, that's a suggestion. Whether that's the whole picture, we know not. But the point of this is, well, I mentioned verse 7, after that he was seen of James. That would be James, the brother of Jesus, probably. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, one of untimely birth. A Greek expression is used, which is often used for an abortion, but probably that is not what is intended here, where Paul doesn't refer to himself as an abortion, but as one of untimely birth. In other words, as far as the apostles are concerned, that he's just mentioned, he became an apostle after all them. He was the last. He was one born out of due time. I think the way our translators have put it is just perfect. And then the apostle speaks of himself further, and we'll come back to the point in a moment, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. He's overwhelmed by the grace and kindness of God, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He really means that. You know, when we go to heaven, maybe some preachers will get together. And there'll be some preachers from the 21st century. And they will find themselves speaking to some preachers from the 19th century. Maybe preachers in the great 1859 awakening, or one that happened even after that. Or preachers who were in the Welsh revival in 1905 or 1909, who knows? And perhaps the preachers who lived in the 21st century will say, what wonderful preachers you must have been to attract such vast crowds. And you know what they will reply? They'll say, it wasn't like that at all. When we stood up to preach, the Holy Spirit just worked, and the people crowded in as if from nowhere. We would go out into on a day like today, in a wet, drizzly, damp day, we'd go out into the fields, and we would set up the preaching in a half barn, and crowds would come from miles around. We didn't think there was a population that size in the region. And they would be everywhere, no umbrellas in those days, standing in the rain. And God, the Holy Spirit, somehow impelled them to come. It wasn't us. It wasn't us, those preachers would say. God just did an amazing thing. And that's what it seems to me Paul is saying here. He's saying, well, I was not meet to be called an apostle, but wherever I preached, God sent the people. Oh, he had to suffer. He had to know great hardship and difficulty. And yet, people would gather and people would come out of idolatry and wonderful things would happen. And he mentions this. We live in a day of small things by comparison, but we pray constantly that God will be with our efforts and gather the people in and people will be saved. Well, this is his statement at the end of verse 10, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now here's the point, verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, the 500 who saw Christ, the apostles, Paul himself, all those preachers speaking about the resurrection, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach the gospel and the resurrection, and so ye believed. Now, verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and always was so preached, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What a statement. How did you ever come to think this way? How do some people deny this? This has always been our message. All of us Christian preachers, says Paul, have preached this same message. Witnesses of the resurrection and those who followed us. And yet now there are some among you who deny it. And they say, be careful what they say, there is no such thing as resurrection. It cannot happen. Where did they get it from? Some people say that there were some converted Sadducees among them who never believed in resurrection. Remember, the Apostle Paul was persecuted chiefly because of his preaching the resurrection. And it was Sadducees who started off the legal action against him, which eventually took him to Rome. More likely, though, I think it was some people among the Corinthians who hadn't given up their old lives. As Corinthians, as Greek people, they were very, very proud of their various philosophies which denied that there could ever be a resurrection. Pagan Greek philosophy said, oh, the soul goes on, but the body is an unclean, unwanted, weak, failing thing. When you die, you leave it behind. It is inconceivable that there could be any bodily resurrection for anyone, ordinary person, son of God. That's what they deny. They hadn't left their Greek philosophy behind. They hadn't properly understood and adopted the Christian faith. I don't think there were many of them, but they were vocal, evidently. And this has come to the attention of the Apostle Paul. And so he begins to answer it. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? How can you be so proud that you, a few Corinthians, think you know better than the apostles, the preachers, the witnesses of the resurrection and what has always been our teaching? And you seem to think that you have the power to deny that. This is extraordinary. How can it be that you cling on to Greek ideas when you profess to have come to Christ and found something much better, and you haven't unlearned your non-Christian past? How have you done it? He asks them. And then he proceeds, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Because that is the strength of what they're saying. There can never, never, never be a resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, you're familiar with these arguments, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The Greek word translated vain means empty. Our preaching is empty. It's meaningless. All we promise you, all we say about salvation, and your faith is also empty. Verse 15, yea, and here's something else, we have found false witnesses. We are miserable liars. we apostles are telling you lies, because we say we've seen Christ. We've seen the risen Christ. And we keep on saying it. And it's a central plank of our teaching. And if we're lying on this, we must be liars altogether. We have found false witnesses. What a charge against us. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And then down to verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He was crushed by the punishment of sin on Calvary. Or he was an ordinary man after all, and he never survived death. He died under the load of our sins. You could say, terrible thing to say, Christ died in sin. Because sin, not his, but ours, destroyed him. That's an outrageous thing to say. And if that were so, well then he's obviously not divine, and the faith is not true, and you are yet in your sins. You're still under the power and the condemnation of sin. Have you even begun to think this through? You people who say there's no such thing as a resurrection, haven't you thought at all? Your Greek people, so proud of your wisdom, and yet you don't seem to have considered the implications of what you're saying. You're like a man sitting on a branch of a tree and sawing the branch that he's sitting on so that it'll fall to the ground. This is absurd. You've destroyed the faith by this statement that you're making. And it's sinful and it's wrong. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. Of course, they're in paradise. But no, if Christ didn't rise, they're perished. Because he didn't conquer sin. He didn't succeed in bearing away the punishment for all his people. And verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I do have to say that miserable is not the very best translation. The Greek could better be translated, the men most pitiable. We're not miserable. We're happy in our delusion. We're happy. We think we're going to heaven. But we're to be pitied because we're not, because Christ didn't rise from the dead. That's what the Apostle Paul says. We're poor, deluded, pitiable people. And then that 10th verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the sheath, the first sheaf from the harvest of them that slept. So the great truth rings out. But before I conclude, I'm going to pass over some verses which we'll deal with in another study. They're great verses. But I'm going to verse 33 to see the application of this. Be not deceived. You Corinthians are deceiving yourselves. You've got a minority among you who deny the resurrection. And you're comfortable with that. And you shouldn't be. It's ruined your church. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil doctrines, let's say. Evil speech. Evil fellowship. It's the original indicates wicked fellowship and speech together corrupt good manners, good behavior, a good stand. Your church is corrupted. Oh, but Paul, there are 1,000 of us and you're speaking of about 20 people. Now, I'm just speculating. It doesn't matter, says the apostle. That 20 can ruin so many more. And that 20 will remove the blessing of God from you. That 20 will corrupt the whole body in time. How we know it, friends? From time to time I mention this. How we know it from English church history? How we know it from the late 19th century when the vast majority of Baptist and Methodist and Congregationalist denominational churches in this land were Bible-believing churches and only a minority were not? And a small minority. And that small minority, eventually, that poison of unbelief, not belief in the Bible, higher criticism and so on, spread through all the churches. And now there's only a tiny minority of Bible believers in the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, tiny minority of people among the so-called Congregationalists, that most of them have merged with the English Presbyterians, small number that stand for the Bible, the Methodists almost completely gone, the Methodist Conference affirming all kinds of dreadful things, even homosexual ministers and so on. And just very few left in out-of-the-way places in this country who believe the old gospel. I know it's different in some places overseas, but the situation is awful here. A small minority in the course of time, ruined and polluted and diseased everything. How much we know the truth of these words of the Apostle Paul. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, if you find a Baptist church which loves the Bible, it's probably independent, like this one, and so many others. Oh, friends. And discipline has to be exercised. Gospel must be defended and maintained. I can't understand Bible believers in the Church of England. There are Bible believers there, and some of them are very fine and earnest people, and there are some flourishing churches, but how do they make out in a denomination where all the leadership and most vast majority of the bishops, and certainly the archbishop, and the majority of the clergy do not believe the same things? Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a great principle of Scripture. When things get that bad, really, they should be out and maintaining a distinct testimony. However, we acknowledge that there is a minority, some very earnest people there, and we don't presume to say they're not Christian, that minority, and they're not very earnest. But what an unwise thing and a mistake to go against the statement of Scripture. So, verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Your association in the same congregation with those people who say evil things about Christ is a sin. For some have not the knowledge of God. They're not even saved if they think that. And I speak this to your shame. But I didn't want to end on a negative note. Let me go back to verse 20, the great affirmation, and we must close. But now is Christ risen from the dead. By divine power, his soul was reunited with his body. Sin and death was defeated. Calvary was vindicated and glorified. The Holy of Holies was opened. Christ is risen, and there is bodily life, glorified bodily life ahead eternally for God's people. Defend the doctrine, dear friends. Reflect upon it. Wonder at it. And wait for his coming. And we shall be with him forevermore. Let's close singing the hymn 291.